All right, Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, what are some examples of things that you have to take off or put off in order to put something else on? Socks, good. You got to take your socks off to put different socks on. What else? Shirts, okay, good.
Makeup,
okay. I said, what are some examples of things that you have to take off or put off in order to put on or something different or new? Clothes, makeup, socks, what?
Helmet,
okay. You could put the same helmet. Well, anyway, yes. Okay, you can only wear one helmet at a time. All right, good. All right, how about, you know, tires on your car? If you're going to swap out something, you got to take the old ones off to put the new ones on. All right, so hopefully I'm just trying to get you to think along the lines of that in order to put something new on, you have to take something that's old or existing off. Right, so you go to the mall and you're trying on clothes. Right, normally you're going to take off the clothes that you have on, hopefully in the fitting room, and then try the new things on, and then take them back off, put the old ones on, so you can actually pay for the new ones. All right, you don't want to just walk out with them. All right, so Paul presents that same philosophy in chapter 3 of Colossians, that there are things that we must put off in order to put on some new things or some different things. And so the book of Colossians was written to the church at Colossae. He's writing to Christians. And in chapter 1, he gives them a greeting and a prayer and praises Christ because Christ is the Lord of creation and provided redemption for them. Chapter 2, Paul includes his labor for the gospel and how he suffered, at the end of chapter 1, how he suffered for Christ and some stewardship principles that he gives. And then in chapter 2, Paul deals with some false doctrines that had been creeping into the church. And so Paul addresses those and how the church needs to address that the church needs to put those false teachings out and not pursue them, not continue teaching them, to deal with them. And then in chapter 3, Paul deals with living the Christian life and how that there are things that we must put off in order that we can put on some new things. And so he starts off in chapter 3 and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And so he's very definitely speaking to believers. He's speaking to those of us that have been raised with Christ or have been renewed and been made new through the gospel of Christ. And so really and truly the first thing that we must ask ourselves is, are you a believer? Are you a believer? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? And again, I know for most of you, you've been in Christian school for a long, long time. You've heard the truths. You've heard Scripture. But I also know that every year we graduate students and they leave our academy, and within just a few months, it's appalling what they're involved in. And you look at them as they sat here in chapel and they shake their head and they give their mental agreement, and yet, within just a few weeks, a few months of leaving this environment, this school, their life, their actions are nothing like that of a believer. And so I've done this for 27 years. And so I know that in a crowd this size, unfortunately, there are many of you that don't know Christ as your Savior. Again, you may think you do, you may say that you do, but in your heart, you know that you don't. And you're just playing the game. You're making everybody think something that's not true. just so you can make it through, so you can get by, so you can make your parents happy or make somebody happy, not cause waves, and you're just biding your time until you can get out of here. And when you get out, then you're going to be the real you. And young people, let me just encourage you, if there is any calling of God upon your life, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you at all, respond to that call. Don't keep hardening your heart. Don't keep quenching the Spirit. Because there comes a point in time when you know what, God is going to quit calling. The Holy Spirit is going to quit convicting. And then it's at that point in time, it's really too late. And God will give you over to a reprobate mind, a reprobate heart. And again, we don't know when that point in time is, and I would be a fool to even try to make a suggestion on that. But we do find from Scripture the encouragement is that when God is calling, when the Holy Spirit is convicting, that we respond as quickly as possible. Because that calling may not be that long, or it may be. We just don't know. But Paul is speaking very specifically. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then he says, seek the things that are above. Seek heavenly things. If you're seeking something, what implication does that give? All right, it's something that maybe have been lost, okay? But what is implied in the word seek as well? Jonathan? Okay, something that's hidden or you're not finding it. All right, you're looking for something. How are you looking for it? All right, intentively, diligently. Or I'm trying to the adjectives behind the word seek here. All right, so if you're seeking something, That it's like how many of you had to do a research paper for the semester? All right? How many of you are supposed to have taken, like the whole semester working on it? Okay, so you have like many weeks and many, many hours involved in this paper that you're doing. All right, let's say the night before it's due, you can't find it. All right? Or it's not on your hard drive. You go to the computer and you can't find it. Are you just going to go, oh, well, whatever, because it's not there anymore? Or are you going to start, looking at all your backups and your restores and all? I mean, you're going to do whatever it takes to try and find that file or to find that paper. Okay, you're going to diligently seek for it. You're going to spend hours, as many hours as it takes to try and recover it. Right? It's just like, there have been times in my life, somebody hands me money and I stick it in my pocket and then I forget that I stuck it there until later. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow, somebody gave me a $20 bill. What did I do with that? And I go to my closet and I'm like digging through all my pants. Which pair of pants did I have on that day? And, I'm trying to figure out which pocket. Was it the right one, the left one? Where is it? What pants? I don't just, oh, well, it's $20. Who cares? I'll go get 20 more somewhere else. No, we diligently seek for those things. And so Paul says you're seeking the things that are above, or seeking heavenly things. And by the heavenly things here, I think he is referring to the presence of God, the kingdom of God, that we have in our minds or in our hearts the thought that I am going to be diligently focused on having the presence of God in my life. And in order to have the presence of God in my life, I'm going to have to live a holy life. I'm going to have to live a blameless life. And if we're not going to turn there because of time, but in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gives the church at Ephesus some spiritual blessings that they can have, that they can receive. And some of those are the holiness, the blamelessness, wisdom, prudence. And these are things that if we focus on them, or if we realize and focus on seeking heavenly things, These are things, these are characteristics that are going to become a part of our life. And that we're going to be blessed with as a result of seeking these heavenly things. And then he says, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So, second of all, he says, think heavenly things. Seeking deals with our will or with our desire, but thinking refers to our minds. And so our thought process really is intertwined with our seeking or with our will, because the things that we desire to do, normally we think about them. Would you agree with that? Okay, if you desire to be a really good baseball player, or a really good soccer player, a really good basketball player, chances are you're going to be thinking about that. You know, if you desire to be an author, to write poetry, or to, you know, be a good whatever you are thinking that you're going to be one day, all right, you're going to be thinking about that and having thoughts of that profession or how you can be better at that. And so Paul says if you're truly focused on having God's presence in your life, then you're going to be thinking these heavenly things. And you're going to be thinking as he unveils that or unwraps that here in the verses to come. So in verse 3, he says, for you have died. All right, so why are we to seek heavenly things? Why are we to think heavenly things? And one of the cool things in chapter 3 is Paul gives a truth, and then he turns around and he says why he said that. All right, if you're like me, when I was your age growing up, there were times that, you know, my dad would tell me to do something, and I'd say, well, why do I have to do that? And there were times that his answer was, can you guess what it was? Because I said so. You know, and that just never quite, you know, satisfied me. You know, I always wanted to, well, you know, okay, because you said so, why'd you say so? You know, and sometimes I asked, sometimes I didn't, because I usually didn't like what the reaction was to that. But Paul doesn't just say because I said so. Paul doesn't just say because God said so. Paul gives us a reason behind why he's telling them to do these things. And so he says, seek heavenly things, think heavenly things, and then why? Because first of all, he says, because you're dead. All right, so, or before you have died. All right, so obviously he's writing to people that are living. So what does Paul mean here when he says, for you have died? All right, they're dead to their sins. All right, or expand that even more. Again, they're dead to their sins, meaning what? All right, that they are spiritually active for God. All right, because if they're dead to their sins, then spiritually they're alive. So these are people, again, Paul says, or Paul's reminding them here, you know what? You are alive in Christ. You've died to your sin, or you should be dead to your sin, but alive to Christ. And then he follows that up and he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, so we are hid with Christ. Our true life is in heaven. All right, there's an old song that says, this world's not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. All right, and as believers, we should not desire the things that the world is offering. Because, again, this isn't my home. This isn't where I should feel at home. You know, when I am at the mall, when I am out among the unsaved, I ought to feel somewhat uncomfortable around them. Because their actions and their speech and the things that they talk about should not make me feel comfortable. You know, there are times that I'll go out for lunch and I'll be at a fast food place and, you know, every now and then, it doesn't happen all that often, but, you know, every now and then some soldiers or some other workers come in and sit at a table next to you. And you know what? There are times I have to get up and leave because I cannot sit there and listen to their speech. You know, the cuss words, every other word, on and on. I don't feel comfortable with that. And you shouldn't either. And, you know, they're, you know, you either have to walk over and say, excuse me, I don't appreciate that. Can you be quiet? Or, you know, you just go find another table. But you can't just sit there and listen to it and be comfortable with that if you're a believer. And so, Paul continues in verse 5. And he's trying to help the Colossians in their Christian walk. And so Paul gives some lists here of things that they need to put off and then things that they need to put on. And so in verse 5 he says, put to death, therefore. All right, so again, let's just look at that for a second. Put to death. On a scale of 1 to 10, how serious do you think Paul's being here about the things that he's about to say? One being not so much and 10 being really serious. 11. All right. I mean, Paul's like, you know, I am serious here. You know, put to death. These are things that you are going to annihilate. These are things that, you know, you want to put them down and they're not coming back up again. All right. So I'm going to do whatever I have to do to these things to get rid of them. I'm going to cut them out. I'm going to put them as far away from me as possible. I don't ever want to be associated with them. I don't ever want them to touch me. I don't want anything to do with these following things. So he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists five things. He says, sexual immorality or any sexual sin. Any sexual sin. He says, you know what? That should not have anything to do with you. You should not have anything to do with it. No one should ever accuse you or have any reason to accuse you or to associate you with any sexual immorality. That means that you stay as far away from it as possible. You don't make jokes about it. You don't talk about it in the locker room. You don't flirt with it. You don't talk about how close you can get to being immoral without becoming immoral. Paul says that should be put to death. Any sexual sin. And then he follows it up with impurity. Any unclean thought, any unclean word, any dirty joke, any inappropriate behavior. Again, Paul says put it to death. Put it away from you. Kill it. Don't let it rise up within you. And why is that? Because, yes, it is part of our sinful nature. It is part of our old nature. And these are the things that Paul says, if you are, again, if you've been raised with Christ, if you are a believer, if you are following Christ, then these are things they should have no part of you. These are the things that you should be dead to, that you no longer have a desire to do. And so the sexual sins, the impurity, the unclean thoughts, the bad jokes. And then he says, passion. Passion. And again, you know, I know in today's vernacular sometimes, you know, we can be passionate about something and we look at that as a positive thing. But here, passion in the Greek, the word that Paul's using here in the Greek, is talking about an erotic love or a depraved affection or uncontrollable desires. All right. So again, Paul is saying, as a believer in Christ, you should not have depraved affection. You should not have an uncontrollable desire within you. Because again, as a believer, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so we should not be have an uncontrolled desire. We should not allow things to control us apart from the Holy Spirit. And then he says, evil desires. Evil desires, wicked or evil lust. And then he wraps it up with covetousness or greed. What is covetousness? All right, wanting something that's not yours. All right, it's that desire to always have more. You know, I want more. I want better. You know, I have a Nike shirt, but I want an Under Armour shirt. And, you know, I just can never be content. I can never be satisfied. And really and truly what covetousness does, and Paul says it here, he says in covetousness, which is idolatry, but covetousness results in a form of idolatry. Because we end up giving our love and our attention to wealth or to things, material things, instead of focusing on Christ. And so Paul lists these things, and then again, I said, he lists them and he says, put all these things off, mortify these things, kill these things, and then he tells us why. Verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Or there's judgment for sin. And so Paul says, because there's judgment for sin, stay away from these things. Because you're a child of God, and God's going to judge you, then put these things away. Mortify them. Kill them. Put them to death. And then he goes on, starting in verse 7, he starts listing some other attributes that he says that we should put away as well. He says, in these you too once walked. All right, so it should be, that should lead you to the belief that, okay, before I was saved, before I trusted in Christ, you know, these things were a part of my life. Yes, I understand that. All right, you know, the things that Paul's about to list, maybe I struggled with, maybe I was typified of them before I trusted Christ. Because he says, you once walked. That means I'm not walking in them now. They're not a part of my life now. And then he says, when you were living in them, past tense. He says, but now you must put them all away. Not just some of them, not just part of them, not just some of them some of the time. But he says, these are things you must put away. Anger, losing your temper. Okay, Paul says, you know what? As a believer, we should have control of our tempers. We should be able to, again, through the Holy Spirit, through the controlling and submission to the Holy Spirit, we should not be known as angry individuals. All right, now, does that mean that we don't ever fail and lose our temper? All right, obviously, no, it doesn't mean that. All right, yes, there are going to be times that we lose our temper. Or there potentially are times that you're going to lose your temper. But it doesn't mean, or it does mean, that you are not known for that. You are not typified by the fact that, you know, you're always flying off the handle. You're always losing your temper at something or somebody. And so anger, and then wrath. Wrath is uncontrolled rage. Wrath is the guy that, you know, in the locker room, he gets so ticked off, you know, he's trying to punch holes in the wall or punch the lockers and kicks the lockers and, you know, kicks the bench and, you know, on and on. That's just an uncontrolled rage. And you know what? That has no place in a believer's life. A true follower of Christ is not going to lose control of themselves to the point in which they are doing things such as punching holes in walls or punching lockers, where afterwards, you know, it's like, you know, they almost have lost the thought process or lost the cognitive ability of what they just did. And then he says malice. Malice is the intention or desire to do evil. You're intending to do evil. You know, this is the person that goes to the mall with the intent to shoplift. You know, they're intending to do that. You know, this is you when you have a test the next day, and instead of studying for it like you should, you know, you allow other things to fill your time the night before, and so you end up making cheat notes, intending to cheat the next day. You know, it's not just, you know, I looked on somebody's paper and, you know, my eyes were wandering and, you know, I happened to look and I, you know, saw the answer or whatever. No, this is, you intentionally did it. You set out to do this. That's malice. It's the intention, the desire to do evil. And Paul says, as a follower of Christ, malice has no part. You should never set out to do evil. Again, yes, are we going to mess up? Are we going to fall to a temptation at times and sin? Sure. But it's not our intent to do that. And then he says, slander. Slander or blasphemy. Intending to injure someone with our words. You know, and we all said probably, I think you all probably still said it when you were little kids, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But you know what? That's a big fat lie, isn't it? Because words do hurt. And so Paul says, you know what? You can't say I'm a follower of Christ, but, you know, then I'm going to slander you. I'm going to hurt you with my words. I'm going to, you know, make fun of you and make fun of, you know, how God made you and make fun of who you are, make, you know, all of that. And yet I'm going to do it and say I'm a follower of Christ and I love Jesus. Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't say I love Jesus and then make fun of somebody and slander them and injure them. And we'll get to that in just a little bit as well. And then he says, an obscene talk from your mouth. Obscene talk. This is abusive or disgraceful speech. Again, this is, you know, what you might refer to as locker room talk. You know, the inappropriate things that you say in the locker room. And you know what? Bottom line, folks, if you can't say something in mixed company, if you can't say something with, you know, adults present or the opposite sex present, it's probably best left unsaid. You don't even need to be thinking it. You don't need to say it. Filthy communication, obscene talk. And then he wraps it up and he says, do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Deliberate untruths or creating an impression by only telling half a truth or a partial truth. You know, Jake's talked about, you know, taking on and off your socks. You know, putting them on, putting them off, putting new ones on. Or shoes. Somebody mentioned shoes. You know, you can only have that one shoe on a foot at a time. You know, and something is either true or it's false. If it's not completely true, then it's false. And so we need to be in the habit of telling the complete truth and not leading people down a path to try to imply something or for them to infer something that is partially true when we know in our hearts that it's not the whole truth. And so we distort the facts or we distort them to our side to try and make people think one thing that's not completely what it is. And so Paul says, put that away from you. And then again, he gives the reason why. So why are we not to be angry? Why are we not to be known as children of wrath? Why are we not to have malice in our lives? Why are we not to slander or have obscene speech? Why are we not to lie? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 9, he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Who is our creator? Who is the creator? All right, more specifically. How many say the Father? Okay. What would the rest of you say? You don't know. Okay, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then it says, by Him, so who is the Word? Who, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, down a few verses more in John 1. All right, so who was with God, and then who was made flesh? All right, Jesus was, Christ was. All right, so again, it says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. It says, all things were made by Him. All right, so all things were made by Christ. So Christ is the Creator. Jillian, can you wake him up, please? He's not going to sleep while I'm speaking. Okay? Can you hit him again? Okay, please sit up and listen. Okay, I didn't prepare this for you to sleep through it. Okay, that's rude. You know, when you play basketball, you don't expect people to come and sleep on the bleacher. Okay, you expect them to watch and pay attention. I do the same. Okay? Okay, so it says the knowledge after the image of its creator, after the image of Christ. All right, so we are putting off the old self, putting on the new self, the new practices. Because why? Because we are renewed in our knowledge and we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we want to have the image of Christ. We want to be made. We want to become in the image of our Creator and be like Him. And so that should be our thought process. Okay, you know, why am I putting off fornication? Why am I putting off impurity? Why am I putting off these evil passions and the evil desires and the covetousness? Because there's judgment on sin. All right? But why am I going to put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying? Because you know what? That was my old life. That was what the unsaved do. And I don't want any part of that anymore because I'm a new creature in Christ. And I want to be like my Creator. I want to be like Christ. My desire is to be like Jesus. Because why? Because He has given me new birth. He has given me a new life. As my Creator, He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so we have a positional newness in Christ. We also have a progressive newness. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being made different. And we are to be becoming, I think that's appropriate to say, but we are to be becoming like Christ. That is our goal as believers, because one day we will stand before God and we will be then perfectly in the image of Christ. And so here on the earth, we can still make steps towards that. We can still be growing. We can still be maturing and becoming like Christ. And then we have a positional oneness. You know what? All of us are one in Christ. And we should realize that, you know, he says, whether you're a Greek or a Jew, whether you're the circumcised, the Jew, the uncircumcised, the Greek, whether you're a barbarian, a Scythian, slave, whatever, you know, he says, you're all one in Christ. And so, we need to realize that if I'm in Christ and another brother or sister is in Christ, then we have a fellowship one with another. We can have a relationship with each other. And then in verse 12, he says, put on then, or therefore put on, because you've put off the old man, because you've put off all that pertains to the old man, you are now to put on things that pertain to the new man. You're to put on things that pertain to the image of Christ. So he says, put on then as God's chosen ones. All right, realize how blessed you are that God has chosen to call you to Himself. That God has chosen to save you. Okay, because that is a blessing in and of itself. And so realize that you are, if you are trusting Christ, that you are one of God's chosen ones. And as a result, then, you should be holy. You should be sacred, that you are godly, that you should have a pure quality about yourself. Because again, why? Because Christ has a pure quality about Himself. Christ is sacred. Christ is godly. He is my Creator, and that's who I am to reflect or be a reflection of. And so I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be beloved. I'm an object of God's eternal love. And so this is why Paul is commanding the following virtues to be a part of our lives. So then where does he start? There in verse 12, he says, have a compassionate heart, a heart of compassion, a concern for others. You know, I find often, and I think it gets worse as time goes by, but more and more people are less concerned about others and they're more concerned about themselves. You know, and normally a conversation, you know, Jack, how you doing today? I'm really not listening to what he says back. You know, I really don't care. I'm just thinking about what I'm going to say next. You know, so he starts, you know, I kind of tune him out. And then I think, yeah, so, you know, you're playing baseball with the games tomorrow, right? And, you know, I'm not really concerned about him. I'm just concerned about me and what I'm going to say, how I'm going to do things. And so we've lost that true concern for others. But as a true believer in Christ, you know what? Christ had a heart of compassion. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, time and time again it says, in Jesus being moved with compassion. And then he acted upon that. There was a result from that. You know, he saw a mother whose son was dead, and he was moved with compassion, and he raised him to life. You know, he saw someone that was hurting, and he was moved with compassion, and he healed them. And you say, well, you know, I can't bring somebody to life. I can't heal anybody. But you know what? You can still have a compassionate heart. You know what, they say when I took counseling in college, and you know what, the majority of people when they come in for counseling, they really don't expect somebody to solve all their problems. Really what they want is somebody to listen to them. Would that be correct? Okay. Most people that go for counseling, really and truly, they just truly want somebody to listen to them and have compassion with them. Because you know what, often they know that you're not going to be able to solve their problem. You know, if somebody's racked up, you know, tens of thousands of dollars of debt on credit cards and bad financial decisions, you know, and they're coming in for financial counseling, they know that you're not going to hand them, you know, $100,000 to get them out of debt. All right? They got that. But you know what, they want to share their heart. They want somebody to listen. And that begins a healing process. And so we can have hearts of compassion. And then he says kindness, compassionate heart, kindness. Have a sweet disposition. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God has forgiven you, or as Christ has forgiven you. So learn to be kind. Include kindness. Being kind to one another. Again, not tearing them down, not making fun of them, not being sarcastic, but being kind. And then he says humility. Humility. You know, humility is realizing and seeing yourself as an object of divine grace. Realize, you know what? I am humbled by the fact that God chose to save me. I am humbled by the fact that God chooses to work with me. I am humbled by the fact that I'm a child of God and that He actually sees fit to bless me. That should humble you. And again, we've lost that in society today because everybody feels like everybody else owes them something. You know, society owes me, the government owes me, everybody, you know, it's that, the mentality that they deserve things. But you know what, really and truly, we don't deserve anything. And so anything that God gives us should humble us. But again, we've lost that, and we get angry at God. You know, well, God, I don't have the three-car garage, and I don't have, you know, a nice new car, and I don't have X, Y, Z, but you know what? We're being ungrateful. That's our pride. And Paul says just the opposite. As God's chosen ones, as being holy and beloved, we ought to be humble And then meekness. Meekness is not a weakness, but rather it's having power under control. You know, who does Scripture say was the meekest man on earth in Scripture? Somebody said it. Who? Moses. Good, Amos. Moses. But you know what? Was Moses a weak man? Was Moses a timid individual? I don't think so. You know, Moses could. You know, Moses was a pretty good leader of the Israelites. You know, he could. You know, he could. Was it my grandmother used to say she could? He could shuck corn with the best of them. You know. which means he could get the job done. All right? So, you know, just because you're meek doesn't mean that you're weak or you're timid. But rather, Moses had power, but he controlled it. And so meekness. And then patience. Patience. The Greek word for patience here is wrath that is put far away. Wrath that is put far away. All right? It doesn't mean that things don't upset you. But it means, you know what, I'm going to take that wrath and I'm just going to sit on it. And I'm going to just wait. I'm not going to just respond immediately to that. And why is that? Because I realize that God is patient with me. And I realize that God doesn't punish me immediately upon me doing something wrong. And I realize that God is patient with me as I grow in Christ. And even though I sin against Him, He is still patient. And as a result of that, I have to follow His example and be patient with others. And so I'm going to be patient with each other. I'm going to be, and for you, be patient with your classmates. You know what? Realize that maybe they don't have the same teaching that you have. Realize that they don't have the same background that you have. And so you learn to be patient with them, long-suffering. And then he says, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. And that's, you know, being tolerant. And again, don't get this confused, because so often, I know the struggle is, you know, when you say for bearing with one another, or for bearing with one another, or be tolerant. All right, I'm not talking about the tolerance that we are being inundated with by society today. All right? That doesn't mean tolerate sin. All right? That's not what Paul is saying here. It's more the more the meaning is to be tolerant of those that are irritating to you. All right? So if you see someone cheating, if you see someone that, or know of someone that is in sin, then no, you don't just tolerate that. And, oh, well, you know, the God will judge them. No, all right? That's not what that means, all right? But this is more like, you know, you don't talk a whole lot and this other person can't keep their mouth shut and they talk all the time and so that kind of irritates you. All right, that's the type of person that Paul is speaking of here, that you learn to tolerate them. All right, you know, they're always telling corny jokes and you think they're the stupidest thing on earth, but Paul says be tolerant of them. All right, you can give them the courtesy laugh once in a while. All right, just to be tolerant. All right, so that's that forbearing with one another. All right, being there, trying to as kindly as possible support them. All right, even if they irritate you at times. And then he says, then he says there towards the end of the middle of 13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So again, we see here the imperative. Paul doesn't say, you know, you might need to forgive them. No, he says you must forgive them. You have to forgive them. Forgiving is the climax of these first six things that he gave us. It's an imperative. It is the graceful removal of sin and then the gracious treatment of the individual that really and truly is unworthy to receive it. All right? So when God forgives us, do we deserve the forgiveness? No. I don't deserve to be forgiven. when I sin against God, I don't deserve to be forgiven. I have no right to be forgiven. God is being graceful or showing grace by forgiving me. And you know what? The same thing is true. You know, whether it's a parent, whether it's a sibling, whether it's a classmate, a teacher, whoever it might be, if they have truly sinned against you and wronged you, do they deserve your forgiveness? No, probably not. But you are to find the grace in your heart, and you're commanded to forgive them. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And young people, if there is one thing that would change your future marriages, is for you to learn to forgive. If you don't learn to forgive your spouse, your marriage was not going to last all that long. Okay, so learn to forgive and realize the reason that you're forgiving is because God's forgiven you. And that just rolls back to the humility. Realize, you know what? I have no right. I don't deserve anything. And so anything that God gives me, anything that I do have, is His grace upon me. And then Paul says in verse 14, and above all these, so he just gave us a list of seven awesome things that we're supposed to have in our lives. But then he says, above all these, put on love. Put on love. And you know, I've read Colossians hundreds of times in my lifetime. But as I read this and saw, you know, Paul's telling us to put love on. Just like you get up in the morning, you know, you get your shower, and then what do? You put on your clothes. You know what? And there are probably some mornings, Monday through Friday, you know, all of you are sitting here with your uniforms on, and I'm sure that there are some days that you get up and you really don't feel like putting on your uniform. You know, you wish you could put something else on that day. But you know what? You put it on anyway. Why? Because it's what's expected. It's what's right. It's the thing that you do. And Paul says, put on love. You say, but I'm not a loving person. You know what? That's okay. Most of us aren't. But Paul says, put it on anyway. You know what? When you get up in the morning, most of you probably look in the mirror, and there's probably a few vain ones in here, but most of us probably look in the mirror and go, man, I look pretty rough this morning. You know, I don't look too swift this morning. So what do? We get the shower, we shave, we put on our makeup or whatever, we put perfume on, we put deodorant on. We do all those things. Why? Because we want to put something on that makes us look better, feel better, makes others like us better, whatever. Because it's the right thing to do. And so Paul says, put on love. If you aren't loving, learn to put it on until it becomes a part of you. You know, it's the same, you know, the junior high kids, you know, when they stink. And it's like, you know, you need to learn to put on deodorant. You know, just put it on and you'll feel better. You know, everybody else will think you're better, smell better, all right? So we learn to put the love on until it becomes a part of us. And the love is what holds the other virtues in place. You know, if you don't have love in your heart, it's going to be really hard to have compassion for somebody. If you don't have love, it's going to be hard to be kind. If you don't have love, you're not going to be humble. If you don't have love, you're not going to be meek or patient or bear with each other or forgive. Because all of those things are based in having love. And you know, it's interesting, Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love. You know, the scripture just is woven together miraculously. And Paul wraps this up and he says, put on love. Why? Because I've put off all those old things. I've put off the old man. I've put off the things of the old man. I'm putting on the new things the new creature, the new things of Christ, because I want to be in the image of Christ. I want to be fashioned and conformed to Christ. And so I'm going to have love in my life. I'm going to put love on. I'm going to wrap myself in love. Because love is the perfect bond of unity, and it's the thing that holds it all together. And then Paul says in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Believers are one body. And Paul says that in the book of Romans, in Corinthians, in Ephesians. He makes a point to say, as a body of believers, we are one in Christ. We are one body. We're one building. We're living stones that comprise one building. You know, we're one city of God. And Paul uses so many illustrations to bring to our attention that as believers, we are one in Christ. And if we are one in Christ, then we should not be at odds one against another. We should be at peace with each other. But you can't be at peace with each other if you don't have peace with God. And so it begins with your heart being at peace with God, and then as a result of that peace with God, then you have peace with each other. And as a result of that, then it leads to thankfulness or thanksgiving. And thankful people acknowledge that God is working in their lives. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word dwell there means to be at home in. Be at home in. And I don't know about you, but when I'm at home, I act a little bit different. All right? When I'm at home, I'm at home. I feel at home. I feel more relaxed. You know, I'm in my house. You know, the expression, I can let my hair down a little bit. Not that I have much to let down. But, you know, you kind of feel like you can just relax around your family and be at home. And what Paul says is the word of Christ should be at home within you. It should have a place within you, and it shouldn't be irritating. You know, when you read the word of God, when you study the word of God, when you memorize verses, it shouldn't be irritating to you and be rubbing you the wrong way. If so, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you, and you need to confess and give in to that conviction, and do what the Holy Spirit's prompting you to do. And so, if the Word of God is in you, then you're going to be learning it, following it, obeying it, gaining strength from it, and your life is going to be transformed because of that. And then Paul wraps it all up in verse 17. And he says, everything we do is to be to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. You know, think about that. Can you say throughout your day that everything you've done is to the glory of God? You know, think back through some of the things we've talked about. You know, can you be a jerk to your classmate and say, well, I was a jerk to the glory of God? No. You know, can you insult your classmate and tear them down and say, I did it to the glory of God? No. You know, can you cheat on your test or on your homework and say, oh, I did it to the glory of God? No. You can't be disrespectful to each other. You can't be disrespectful to your teachers. You can't be unthankful and claim that it's all to the glory of God. And yet Paul says that everything we do as a believer in Christ, if we've put off the old man, if we've put on the new man, if we put off the things of the world, if we put on the things of Christ, then everything we do will be to the glory of God, and we will be able to give thanksgiving or give thankfulness, be thankful for it to God. And so, really and truly, what are we talking about? First of all, has the gospel changed your life? Are you different today because of Christ and because of the gospel? If you look back on your life and you say, I don't really see much of a difference. I don't see much of a change. And y'all are old enough at this point. You should notice a change. You should know that there is a difference in your life. You know, if you still enjoy the things of the world, the music and the speech and the jokes and all of that, then you know what? You probably need to re-examine your life. Do you strive daily to be dead to sin, to put that old man off, the old nature off? You know, if the old nature is having victory very continuously, very regularly, then, you know, I really would challenge you to pray and ask God to show you if you're his child or not. Because the child of God is going to have victory over sin. And they will have victory more times than not having victory. So are you working diligently to put on the new man through the work of the Holy Spirit? And yes, that is a daily battle. That's a daily decision. That's something that you've got to determine to do each and every day. You just don't do it one time and you're all good. But a believer in Christ, someone that's truly wanting to follow him, they're going to make the effort. They're going to realize the importance of doing that every day. And so what do you need the Holy Spirit to help you with today? You know, what is it in your life that you need help from God to put off so that you can put on something different, something new? And only you can answer that. And I promise you, if you ask the Holy Spirit, he'll show you what that is. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you in prayer, I pray that each one right now would be asking you to show them something that they need to put off in order that they can put on something new. And Father, I know that there are many sitting here today that need to humble themselves before you and respond to the gospel. They need to put off the old man. And they need to accept you and allow you to give them a new birth. And so, Father, I pray for them, first and foremost, that you would not quit calling them. That you would continue to call them to yourself, that they would respond. And then, Father, I pray too for your children, those that are trusting in you, those that are following you. And I know as a father, my desire was for my girls to love you and live for you and to do right. And I knew that they weren't perfect, and I was the first one to acknowledge that they did wrong. But my desire was still for them to do right. And Father, it's the same. I know your desire is for us to do right. Your desire is for us to put to death all the characteristics of the old man, and that we put on the attributes of Christ, and that we live the attributes of Christ. And so, Father, help us to do that. May the Holy Spirit show each and every one what their struggle is, what they need to put off in order that they can put on something new, something that will reveal you to the world. And then, Father, may we give you the honor and glory and give you the thankfulness for it all. In Christ's name, amen.